The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now, Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 1, and I'll just stop eventually, otherwise we would read the whole section right through to the end, and for the interest of time, let's not do that, but let's set the scene. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" And I think we'll leave it there. Let us just take a moment and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word that we have already listened to. We thank you for the truth of the Bible to which we turn. We pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher, so that beyond the voice of a mere man, we may hear from you, and in hearing understand, and in understanding believe, and in believing behave in a way that declares to the world the distinctives of what it means to be in Christ. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if we read on in chapter 2, we would come to verses 32 and 33, which, if you have your Bible open before you, you will see read as follows. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The dramatic thing is that these words come from the tongue of one who, just a matter of a few weeks prior to this, had actually denied any knowledge of Jesus at all. Peter stands in the stream of history as the classic denier of Jesus at a time of the greatest need. He is not alone, because the gospel writers tell us that although he is most notorious for what he said, all of his colleagues had joined him. Everyone, says Mark in chapter 14, had deserted Jesus and fled. And of course, one of the great factors in studying the New Testament is to somehow or another come to terms with the dramatic transformation which takes place in a relatively short period of time between the events on that evening of Christ's death, and the events as they are now described for us by Luke in his second volume. It's customary for us to say, and with some accuracy but not totally, that the defining feature in the transformation on account of the followers of Jesus is actually the resurrection, that it is because Jesus was raised from the dead that everything then was totally changed. Well, that's true, but it's not entirely true. And if you turn for a moment to the first volume, to the end of Luke's first volume, in Luke chapter 24, let me just point this out to you. remember the event as the two disconsolate disciples make their way along the road. They meet with Jesus, ironically not realizing it is Jesus to whom they're speaking. And in the course of the conversation which ensues, they give voice to the fact that their hopes and their expectations, their dreams, had come to a crashing end in this Palestinian tomb. Jesus had been sentenced to death, had been crucified. And then verse 21, but we had hoped, past tense, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And furthermore, it's the third day since this took place, and nothing has happened. So there, their hopes are dashed. By the time you get to verse 31, their hopes are revived. They're revived because of Jesus' intervention. Their eyes then were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Well, case closed. No, not quite. Because you read on just a little further, and once again, Jesus reappears to them. He stands among them, he speaks peace to them. And then verse 37 says, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So they haven't exactly put everything together, have they? All the pieces in the jigsaw have not fallen into line for them. Hopes dashed, hopes revived, doubts and fears. And as it becomes clear in Acts chapter 1 that the events that are described here in Luke 24 are only partly understood by these disciples. And what Luke tells us is that Jesus did not simply rise from the dead and go directly to heaven, and mercifully so. He didn't hang around for want of something else to do. He stayed in order that he might do what he did, which is what? Well, again, Luke tells us in Acts 1 that over a period of 40 days, he appeared to his followers. He answered their questions. He banished their fears, all this stuff about him being a ghost and so on. He taught them all they needed to know. He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He prepared them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And only then was he ready to leave them. And it is actually the ascension of Christ which pours out upon his people the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you listen to some people preach, especially if they preach a certain view of Pentecost and its ongoing impact in the life of the Christian, it's often suggested to us that the disciples themselves were the key to Pentecost. That once they got themselves in the right kind of position and mood, then God responded and gave them the Holy Spirit. Well, in actual fact, nothing could be further from the truth. It is the ascension of Christ which then gives rise to the pouring out of gifts. The ascended Christ gives gifts to his church, as Paul eventually says in Ephesians 4. So it's important for us to recognize that the story does not end simply with a resurrected Christ, but with an ascended Lord and King. And if we do not simply get that from Acts, by the time we read the epistles, it becomes clear to us. And Paul, for example, classically in Ephesians chapter 1, writes as follows of concerning the glorious inheritance which is in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, which is evil, as we've just been hearing, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. But right up to the last minute, as it were, the followers of Jesus need his instruction because their expectations are flawed. And that's the significance of the question they ask when they all meet together in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's actually the wrong question. It's wrong chronologically. It's wrong geographically. It's understandable, but it's wrong. And Jesus' answer to this question establishes for them and for us the way in which the kingdom of God comes, establishes for them the significance of what we're referring to this morning as the age of the Spirit. And the short answer is that it comes, the kingdom comes, through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes by the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hence the way Dr. Carson has ended for us, reminding us of the testimony that they bore to the reality of the gospel. That the ground of their standing with God was in the shedding of Christ's blood. And it was as they made much of this that God's kingdom would grow. And it is on account of this that they were going then to be able to make sense of what Jesus had said to them in the upper room discourse in John chapter 16, the statement that they could not get their heads around, that somehow or another it would be good for Jesus to go away and leave them. It is better for me, he had told them, that I might go away. It's good for you if I go away. And how hard it must have been for them to understand that. But now they are beginning to discover just exactly what it is that Jesus had been saying. So any lack of clarity in their minds is resolved in the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Their expectation, as fairly straightforward Jewish people, would be that the kingdom would appear, it would be established in Jerusalem, that the Gentiles would be overturned, that the temple would be put in its proper position, and so on. The kingdom would appear as a political reality with Jerusalem and the temple at its center. It's actually not an uncommon perspective I've discovered in America. As you listen to Christian people talking about the future of the world, it's almost as if as it goes for Washington, D.C., so it goes for the world. When we finally get everything sorted out, the temple will be established in Washington, D.C., and once again, we will rule the world the way Rule Britannia once ruled the waves. Well, how is the scepter of Christ to be established in the age of the Spirit? How is it then that the promise of Genesis is going to come to fruition? Instead of the reign of Jesus, the glorious reign of Jesus being established in a new Jerusalem, Jesus is explaining to them that his scepter is going to rule in and beyond and through Jerusalem to the ends of the earth in the preached word by means of the missionary endeavor of God's people throughout the entire earth. And it is at the fact of the ascension that all of this begins to fall into line. Because it is in the ascension that the work of Christ is completed, proving the full acceptance of God for the sacrifice of Christ. All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus hath ascended, glory to the King. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The ascension marked the return of the Lord Jesus to the Father. Now I am going, he had told the disciples, to the one who sent me. And in the ascension, the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost is then poured out. And as we have just seen, all of the confusion that was represented in the scattering of the languages in Babel is now reversed as these Galileans are speaking in other tongues. Now, it should not escape our attention, and I'm sure that it doesn't, that the first impact of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the powerful preaching of Peter. The first dramatic impact of, if you like, the age of the Spirit being ushered forth in this way is a sermon. Now, I know it may sound self-serving for a preacher to immediately point this out, but you have your Bibles open in front of you and you're sensible people and you can determine whether what I'm saying is accurate or not. And you will notice that Peter preaches in such a way so as to declare Jesus to be Lord, the ruler of history, and the Savior of his people. And as we think of this, we must recognize that Pentecost then has to be seen in light of all of the work of Jesus. That Pentecost has to be seen in terms of Christ's life of obedience, his atoning death, the reality of his resurrection, and so on. And the ascension is unrepeatable, and the resurrection is unrepeatable, and Pentecost is unrepeatable. It is a unique event. Well, you say, well, it's not really a unique event insofar as the Spirit was present in the Old Testament and prior to the outpouring that we see here in Acts chapter 2. Yes, in that sense, it is not unique, but it is unique insofar as its distinctiveness is now found in the fact that the Spirit comes to minister with respect to the gospel event that has been fulfilled in Christ's death and in his resurrection. It says John Murray quite helpfully in some of his writings, Pentecost is an event not to be repeated, but nor is it an event to be retracted. And we will say something about that before I finish. For it has an abiding effect, it has an abiding significance for the fulfillment of God's saving design. Now, it is with these elements that I want to spend the balance of my time. And I'm going to be uncharacteristic and get us right back on time. That is my objective, in order that you get this wonderful break. Apparently, you're going to be allowed out to go to the bathroom. It's a quite remarkable conference, I must say. People pointing out the highlight was at 11 o'clock when we were released to go to the restroom. But anyway, let's just think in terms of three implications of Pentecost for the ministry of the gospel and our experience as Christians. Because I think if I read carefully in the program, this was largely what we were to deal with. First of all, then, for the content of our preaching. For the content of our preaching. A number of us here have the privilege and responsibility of being teachers of the Bible, and therefore it's good for us to think of this. And it's also good for those who are normally our listeners to be reminded of what it is we're supposed to be doing, so that they can drop us a little note and say, what you've been doing isn't remotely related to what apparently you're supposed to be doing, which explains quite a bit about our church. John chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus speaking now to his disciples, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. We're not going to get to the whole business here this evening, says Jesus. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, these verses are often wrested to the destruction of the reader. And what we realize, if we read them properly and look at them carefully, is that the truth that is given to the apostles, which Jesus promises to them, is ours in the Scriptures. The truth into which he brings or will bring his followers is that which is then inscripturated. So that what we have then to proclaim, all the truth that is given us to know respecting Jesus, his life, his word, his work, and so on, all of it is deposited for us in the apostolic witness. So Jesus is not suggesting that we all sit around and try and discover truth for ourselves. This is an express promise made to his apostles on this occasion to be fulfilled in the giving of his Spirit. Now we can test this to see just exactly how it was to work out. And as I've already pointed out to you, the first immediate impact of the giving of the Spirit is the preaching of Peter. So then let's look at the preaching of Peter, albeit briefly, and see whether what Jesus has promised in chapter 16 of John is now being fulfilled as recorded for us in Acts 2, as Peter begins to preach. And what does he do? Peter stood up with the 11. We've said, we've read it. We're not going to go all the way through it. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This, he says, is that. And here he takes the Bible and he brings it to bear upon the circumstances about which he himself had been so phenomenally confused. And as you read Acts 2, we discover that Jesus is the center and the substance of Peter's preaching. You say, well, that's fairly straightforward, is it not? Well, it's straightforward for those of us who know our Bibles by way of historical record. But it is not just as straightforward when it comes to contemporary preaching. The work of the Spirit of God, says Jesus, is going to be to take what is mine and bring it home to you. All that the Father has is mine, and I will be giving this to you, and I will give it to you in such a way that you will be able to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the reality of that which is now yours. And Peter stands up and does exactly that. Sometimes when I go back to Glasgow now, I notice buildings that I hadn't noticed when I was there before. It's partly because a lot of them have been cleaned since I was there as a boy, particularly. But it's not just in the fact of them being cleaned, it has to do with lighting. Lighting. And all of a sudden you're driving through a part of the west end of Glasgow and you notice a building that you hadn't seen before. And it's been there all of the time. It's not that it just appeared, but rather that it has now been floodlit. And the floodlights have made all of the difference. And suddenly that which has been obscured is now noticeable. And what you have then in Acts 2 is the floodlighting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is, if you like, to floodlight the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is the implication of him being poured out upon his people. And Peter stands up, and you will notice what he does. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to this. And what's his first phrase? Jesus of Nazareth. Now again, don't let's make too much of it, but don't let's overlook it. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad you're here this morning, the preacher might say, and I'm delighted to have the opportunity to talk to you. I want to tell you about Newsweek magazine. My, what a magazine that is. I've had a wonderful time reading that lately, and I read a book the other day about such and such, and I was trying to contextualize myself in relationship to something that I saw the other day on CNN and so on. After about 15 minutes, you said, is there any Jesus in this at all? The work of the Spirit is to floodlight Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was a man, the humanity of Christ, accredited by God with his miraculous signs, the deity of Christ. Verse 23, he is the Savior provided by God. I know he says there's a lot of talk going around Jerusalem about what it was that Jesus was put to death. Was it the work of the Romans? Was it the work of the Jewish people per se? Who was it? He said, I want to tell you something. It was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge that you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him on a cross. Who is going to be brave enough to say such a thing? Who is going to stand in the midst of the community at that time and make such a declaration? But by the enabling power of God's Spirit. And verse 24, he is the exalted Lord. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. What do you think I'm doing out here, he says? You think I'm crazy? Well, you probably do think I'm crazy. But I'll tell you what, Jesus is alive. Jesus is the ascended King. Jesus has fulfilled his promises. And I am here to tell you about him. And where does he preach from? Well, he preaches from the Bible. He preaches from Psalm 16. He's not making it up as he goes along. I saw the Lord, David said about him. Said about who? Said about Jesus. Well, David said something about Jesus? Yes, he did. What did he say? He said, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices. Now, don't let's miss this. If we're going to see as an implication of living in the age of the Spirit, of living in the power of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of God's word, then we must ensure that it is Christ we preach, and that the Christ we preach is the Christ of the Scriptures. There's a lot of people talking about Jesus, but they're not necessarily teaching Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible. It is a Jesus of their own making. It is a designer Jesus. It is a Jesus trimmed to the needs and aspirations and hopes and predilections of a group that they have no interest in offending, but simply cajoling and wooing. And while we might rejoice in such a tender motivation, we would have to stand back from that kind of application. And you will notice that it is the Spirit of God and the Word of God together. Spirit of God and the Word of God. In the 60s, when people like David Watson were around, it was customary for a little trilogy to be trotted out. I think it still has validity. All Word and no Spirit, and the people dry up. All Spirit and no Word, and the people blow up, but both Spirit and Word, and the people grow up. Secondly, the implication, not only in relationship to the preaching or the content of preaching, but the implication in relationship to the fulfilling of our mission, or if you like, of the great commission. What we discover is simply this, that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit through the proclaiming of the gospel that all of the dramatic prophecies that we gave scant attention to last evening come to fruition. The people read Isaiah 2, they read Zechariah 8, they read Psalm 2, and so on. And in their day, they must have said, how in the world is all of this going to be brought to fruition? Even by the time the Jews were hanging on the words of Jesus, they were still, as I've suggested to you, thinking in terms of Jerusalem, thinking in terms of a temple. It was going to take some time for them to clear that clutter out of their minds and to realize that where the Spirit of God was, where Christ was proclaimed in all of his fullness, then the nations of the earth would be gathered to that place. They needn't think in terms of sitting around in Jerusalem waiting for everybody to come to them. They're going to have to realize that they need to get out of Jerusalem and go to the nations of the world. And as I've said to you, the question in Acts 1 verse 6 suggests that they are expecting an event in Jerusalem. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to have a big convention here in Jerusalem, Jesus? Are we going to have the best congregation that the temple has ever seen? When Zechariah 8 is fulfilled and Isaiah 2 is fulfilled, and all the nations of the world are going to come to Jerusalem. Jesus says, no, that's actually not going to happen. Why not? Because you're going to go out into all the world. That's why I want you to wait until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you might do that which the Spirit has been given to you to do. Jesus is going to leave them physically, but he's going to be present with them by his Spirit. Jesus is going to send them now out to the ends of the earth. Why? Because the church is a missionary church. The church is a missionary church. If you're in a congregation that is represented by the philosophy of us four, no more, shut the door, then you need to go and get yourself somewhere else. As if somehow or another the whole event exists so that we might school our children adequately, so that we might all think the same way, so that we might all sing the same songs, so that we might all be comfortable in our little hyperventilated circumstance. Not for a moment. The disciples had a lot of that in them. Are you going to restore it to Israel? We are the people. Are you going to do it now? Let's get it sorted out. I'm not going to do it now, and I'm not going to do it ever, actually. Why not? Well, you'll see. You'll see. How are we to make sense of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 being fulfilled in Revelation 7? How is there going to be a company that no one can number from every tribe and nation and people and language gathered around the throne and declaring that salvation belongs to the Lord? How is that going to be achieved? The company in Revelation 7, we know, is there by divine appointment. But that doesn't mean that the gathering happened by itself. And there is an incipient strain in some of our circles that goes all the way back to William Carey. Sit down, Mr. Carey. If God wants to evangelize India, he will do it fine without you. And then they put their top hats back on and they went out. Silly men. No, the company in Revelation 7 is there as a result of the gospel going out into the whole world. God ordains men and women to salvation, but he ordains the means whereby they come to salvation. You're not going to stay here, he says. You're going to go out. I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage. Let me just say something before I come to my third and final point, and so keep my promise. Missionary zeal in the circles in which I move is in decline. I just came back from South America with the Wycliffe folks. Their enrollment is significantly down across the board in Wycliffe Bible Translators. Young people, teenagers, university students, now regard 4 years as a lifetime of service. Full-time missionary service has now been truncated to 4 years. Short-term missions can be a quick flight from Miami to San Juan and back again on the Tuesday, and you can put that on your resume. You haven't done anything apart from the miserable photographs that you just took. In time and in dollar contribution, the missionary endeavor in the world from the United Kingdom and from the United States is in decline. Now, the Southern Hemisphere and what's happening in Asia and all that we've heard about this morning, I'm not gainsaying any of that. I don't have enough information to speak sensibly concerning it. All I'm pointing out to you is that it is a vastly different world today from the world in which C.T. Studd sits down having listened to the preaching of the gospel, and he writes in his journal, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can ever make for him could ever be too great. We are a long way removed from he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We are largely removed from Helen Rosevere's give me this mountain. What has changed? Is it no longer the age of the Spirit? Is it no longer the age of the missionary church? Is it no longer the call of God to the ends of the earth to lose ourselves in his service? When is the last time that we ever heard anybody singing hymns like, so send I you to suffer unrewarded, to die to self, and so on? These hymns are not sung. They're not sung. And young people are growing up with the notion that somehow or another, we'll let another part of the universe take care of it. Give up your small ambitions. Finally, the implications for the content of our preaching. We preach Christ, and the Christ we preach is the Christ of the Scriptures, Spirit and Word. For the missionary impact of the church. And finally, just in a word or two, the implication in terms of our own personal appropriation of the Holy Spirit. Our own personal appropriation of the Holy Spirit. Once again, it is not unusual in circles such as this to listen to people describe the distinctive way in which the Spirit of God came to these initial disciples and to make it so remote, so unusual, so out there that we managed to sidestep any implication of our personal appropriation of the Spirit of God. You read the Upper Room Discourse again. Jesus says, you know, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments, and I too will love him, and my Father and I, we will show ourselves to him. We'll show ourselves to him. Really? How are you going to do that? Well, in a remarkable number of ways, actually. In the glory of the preached word, in the reality of corporate praise, and yes, in a personal walk with God. Think about it in relationship again to the preacher and then to the pew. Just a word to pastors. Are we just going to read this, or are we going to ask God to make it real in our own preaching? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. That's Paul to the Thessalonians. We love you. We rejoice in the fact that when we brought this information to you, and information it was, truth it was, historical data, factual material, when it came to you, it did not simply come like a long, boring lecture, but it came in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, the exact same thing. When I came to you, I didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't come to tickle your ears or charm your fancy. In fact, I was really in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But I determined to know nothing among you save the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, in order that it might be in a demonstration of the Spirit's power, word and spirit, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Preachers, our people's faith needs to rest not in our erudition, but in God's power. If we understand the Bible at all, we know that he has then chosen to put his treasure in earthen vessels, old clay pots, so that the transcendent power might be seen to belong to God and not to us. So what are we to do? Well, we are to get alone in our studies, and we are to ask God to give to us all that he has for us and more besides. You can do that? You better do that. Didn't Jesus say that? If you, even though you are evil, know how to just lavish your children with gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You have not because you ask not. That God is more willing to bless us and enrich us than we are to even take the time to ask him. No wonder many of our sermons sound the way they sound. And in terms of personal appropriation, what about a word to the people in the pews? For effective teaching of the Bible, Sunday by Sunday, you need at least two things. One, you need a praying pastor, and you need a praying congregation. You will be surprised, says Spurgeon, if you'll just pray for your same old pastor while he's preaching, before he preaches, and after he preaches, and you will discover that he's preaching the most unbelievable sermons you've ever heard in your entire life. They're the exact same sermons, the exact same, but it's an entirely different experience. So when you get in the pew, you say, Lord, turn this lecture that I'm listening to into something of yourself. Do something in the man. Please. The Christian Focus Booth is out there, William McKenzie and co. McKenzie was driving in the car with the late Professor Murray from Westminster Seminary. Murray loved to have these little tricks and questions that he had for his companions on these drives in the car. because I don't think he ever drove himself. And he says to Mackenzie on one occasion, he says, what is the difference between a lecture and preaching? What is the difference between a lecture and preaching? And William Mackenzie tried his best. He said, you pray before one. And he said, no. He couldn't get it at all. And so finally Mackenzie gave up and he said, okay, professor, what is it? And he said, preaching is a personal, passionate plea. I beseech you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, loved ones, if this is the age of the Spirit, and it is, if God has poured out His Spirit on His disciples in a definitive way, which He did, in light of the gospel, in a dimension that, in concurrence with the resurrection and the ascension, is, if you like, unrepeatable, that provides us with no reason not to cry out to God to revive His work in the midst of the years, to show Himself strong, to turn the floodlights on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that He might see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And if we can't get to it through our Bibles, just go get yourself a hymn book. Dare I say it in these circles? Get yourself an old Methodist hymn book. What? All we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we long for the harvest time till God gives life to the seed. Come down, O love divine, and seek thou this soul of mine and visit it with thine own ardor glowing. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move, and speak to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And they were all together in the one place, just like now. And God did something unrepeatable, unmistakable, distinctive, but not in such a way as to prevent any one of us from coming to God with childlike, humble expectations of what He may choose to do in us and through us for His glory. We thank You, Father, that we can never exhaust the truth of Your word. We thank You that we can go back to it again and again and ask You to correct our flawed thinking and to renew our vision of Christ. And even as we think of ourselves here in this particular place this morning, gathered as a company who are keen and serious about the Bible, about Jesus, about the work of the gospel, we pray that You will meet with us, not only as a group, but also as individuals, so that in our hearts and in our homes, Christ may be set apart as sacred. For we pray humbly in His name. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.